We're going to be doing Acts chapter 7 again. If you want to start flipping there, it'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in front of you in the seats beneath you. I can't emphasize enough how much we need to get in the Word because this is the Word of God we're reading. And all through Christian history, the major thing they did was read the Word. It would be unfamiliar to us if I just read Acts 7 and sat down because that's not kind of how we're used to services going in 21st century Western America. But I want to make sure that we're erring on the side of staying in the Word. This isn't a motivational speech for me. These are the words of God. Let's pray and then we'll get into Acts chapter 7. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for mothers and being able to honor them and mother figures and all the ways that you show us who you are and your love through the role of moms and women in general. We pray that we'd be able to honor that today and honor you as King through the lens of mothers and that things would continue to point back to you. We pray that you would guide this opportunity as we read your word and that you would teach us about you as King and how we respond to that in our lives. Amen. So Acts chapter 7 is a big turning point in Acts. We talked about it last week, and I cut this out of my notes because we don't have time, but it's really interesting to me how God works out messages here. You know, we plan out many weeks in advance what we're preaching on in Acts and work it out between Adam and I, and then we have a shepherd council meeting about every Friday morning where Mike and Adam and I get together and we pray. We pray for you, we pray for things in our church, we pray for each other, and we talk about shepherding in our church because God is the chief shepherd. Right? We're just people who are following God obediently, and I don't want to try to carry that load all on myself, so we do it as a plurality, and we do it to constantly come back to Christ. And God did something in the last 2 weeks to help me recognize, man, we need to talk about Acts 7 for 2 weeks. And so we've kind of adjusted the schedule to do that. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has this speech. He's the first Christian martyr, and he has this large sermon, and then they kill him, and then because of persecution, then the prophecy Jesus had mentioned, hey, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth, Acts 1a, that happens. Because of this moment, then you see the church of Jerusalem all of a sudden go out to Judea and Samaria, right? This is the moment that it happens when Stephen says something very fascinating, though, in Acts chapter 7. In fact, he's the only apostle to ever say this in the New Testament, and that's super important. Whether or not you're a Bible nerd, it's huge. When Luke was inspired by God to write this, he put this phrase in here, and it ripples my mind. I heard it, and when I heard it a long time with something else I was studying, God connected, and I thought, man, we need to talk about this. Look in verse 54, Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, the church leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, those people. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Spirit, gazed into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It's an awful thing that Stephen died and that he was martyred. But there's something he says here that I can't get past and I want us to talk about. Stephen says that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? Who here is familiar with the movie Tarzan? Phil Collins. Son of Man, look to the sky. Anyone? No? Maybe that's just me. My kids love the movie Tarzan. So when I hear Son of Man, that's the first thing I think of, which makes me maybe less preacher than you want me to this morning. But I think of Phil Collins first. But then, you know, okay, what is Son of Man in the Bible? That's something we want to talk about this morning. This morning, we're going to specifically hone in on who is the Son of Man and why do you care? Because that's important. I mean, I could talk for a long time about the Jewish, Hebrew, Greek, whatever, all the Bible nerdy stuff about this, right? But who cares, right? Why should that matter to you? So we want to get there because otherwise this is a college class and I'm just talking to you about history stuff that might not be that important long term. So we want to talk about who is the Son of Man and why should it matter. To help us understand that, we need to first talk about cultural references. because I think that it helps us have an analogy to conceptualize why this phrase Son of Man is so powerful, so important, why they get so fired up when they hear the phrase Son of Man. If you're an Office fan, if you've watched the show The Office, and I say, rid-it-dit-da-do, then a small part of you comes alive. You think, oh, David just said rid-it-dit-da-do, and you're so happy right now, you're excited. If you're not an Office fan, then you think I'm a fool, and I just said something ridiculous, and you're like, okay, what's the next analogy? I don't get it, I don't care, right? So if you're a Newton, then peanut butter and pickle sandwiches mean something to you. That's something that you're connected with. You're like, whoa, let's eat a peanut butter and pickle sandwich. And if you're not, some of you are like, that's disgusting. You're a horrible human being. Please leave, right? But these references connect us. There are things in culture that connect us, and we understand them, and they map us. I wonder right now if I could mention a movie reference that everyone in the room would be connected with. Probably not, because a lot of you don't watch good movies like me. But the one I'm thinking, jab. Sorry, no, I'm just kidding. I know that because I have you guys raise hands about certain movies and just like, okay, some of you guys need to watch Lord of the Rings. That's what it comes down to. But right now, even if you haven't seen the movie, if I said, I am your father, right? You, raise your hand. You understand the reference? Raise your hand if you have no idea what I'm referencing. Okay, that would have been rough, right? We got there. Look at that. We understand a culture reference. We all understand Star Wars, and we understand Darth Vader, and if we've seen it, we can put ourselves in that, and we're all connected now around Star Wars, rid-a-dit-to-do. There's some connection that we're having there. But if someone were to mess up those sort of cultural references, it gets us real fired up. We don't like when people take things that we associate with culturally and twist them. If I were to say, hey guys, do you remember when Patrick Stewart said, use the Force, Harry, so we can overcome the powers of Mordor? Man, everyone's fired up all of a sudden, and some of you, that just blew past. But those of you who are geeks know Patrick Stewart wasn't ever in Star Wars. He's unfortunately a Star Trek guy. And Harry Potter doesn't use the Force, you fool. And no one overcomes the power of Mordor with the Force or with Harry Potter stuff. I see that the cultural reference would fire people up, and a lot of you are like, whew. But if I said, hey, go Pack, go. I'm a big Broncos fan, and we've got to get these horses over the hill. Come on, go Pack, go. Then some of you be like, oh, hold on. First of all, that's the Packers, you idiot. Go Pack goes for the Packers, and the Broncos are a completely different thing, so shut up, right? So you get fired up because we understand cultural references. Maybe you remember when we did a song thing in here several months ago, and I misunderstood a Whitney Houston song as a Celine Dion song, and I said Celine Dion, and a few of you came out of your life and just said, it's Whitney Houston, and you tried to murder me. Do you remember this moment? It was a big deal in my heart. I can vividly picture some of you who are like, that's Whitney Houston. You were so mad. Because if cultural references get twisted, we'll lose our minds because we find ourselves in those. It's a big deal, right? So now imagine a cultural reference that is so intertwined to all of us that we wouldn't want anyone to touch it. It would be sacred. Now we're getting close to the Son of Man. Son of Man. And it starts helping us understand why people would get so mad if someone were to say Son of Man and they don't really mean it, or they might be misinterpreting it. We see Luke mention this in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, only apostle to ever use the phrase Son of Man. It's very fascinating. He says, I see the Son of Man, right? It's also in Luke 22. Jesus has his trial, right, as his fake trial. Luke chapter 22. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard ourselves from his own lips. Mark tells the same story, and they say that the chief priest got so mad, he tore his garments. He said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him and that he was deserving of death. They wanted to crucify him. They spat on him. They hit him. As soon as Jesus said he was the Son of Man, everyone comes unglued. Because the Son of Man is so integral to being a Jew. It's so integral to who they are that if someone misinterprets that, no, son, don't do that. They lose their mind because what Jesus is saying is, no, not just the Messiah. I'm not just the anointed one. I'm the Son of Man. That's bigger. That's a big deal. They get all kinds of upset about that. They get fired up about it. Why are they so mad? Why? Because again, why should we care? Why does that matter to us? Interestingly enough, this is what drew me into this. Jesus almost never calls himself Messiah or Christ. Some of us think Christ is Jesus' last name. We talked about that at Christmas time, kind of what Messiah, what Christ means. Jesus rarely refers to himself as that. Open up your Bible app sometime and just search for Messiah, Christ. How many times does Jesus call himself that? Very rarely. What does Jesus refer to himself the most as? The Son of Man. Over and over, 30 times in the book of Matthew, 15 in Mark, 25 times in Luke, 12 times in John, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. In fact, sometimes people call Jesus Messiah, and he corrects them or circumnavigates it to call himself the Son of Man, and it makes people so mad. They kill him over it, so fired up. And then again, only one apostle ever calls him Son of Man. Stephen, here, he sees it. So, this comes from a prophecy in Daniel 7. Daniel, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, has a vision, an apocalypse of this Son of Man. And it's so interwoven into who the Jews were and what they believed. It was the hope that they were holding on to, that it was a very important reference for them. And so as soon as Jesus mentioned it, they perked up and they got fired up because it was very blasphemous to them, unless he was the Son of Man. Instead of reading through Daniel 7, which is a very weird chapter in the Bible, instead of reading through that and wrestling through that and struggling through that for the next 30 minutes, we're going to have a 5-minute video play. The Bible Project, they do a really good job. I'm amazed at how well they use this video to explain these images in Daniel 7 and get us to the Son of Man. So we're going to watch this video, and then we're going to continue to talk about what it means to be the Son of Man. One of the things that I love about the Bible Project videos is they are able to take concepts that might take weeks to unpack and discuss and condense them into 5-6 minute videos, and the visuals there, man, the beasts and how they go out, sticks out in your mind, helps you remember, wait, this makes sense. And I think that when you consider the realities of how the whole world has functioned, it makes sense that we were created to live in perfect union with God and rule the world under God. That's what we were created for. And of course, that didn't happen. We gave in to these beastly urges. We gave in to the deceit of evil, tried to rule on our own, and we've brought in death and destruction over and over. Sure, you might know of good leaders. You might have a president that you love that you think's perfect, but clearly the pattern of the world is death and destruction. Leaders have struggled and done the wrong thing, and that is how our rule has gone. That's what humans ruling apart from God has brought about. And you know this. We don't need to overemphasize this. Look at the world around you. Everything is death and destruction. I want to talk about this beast of sin because I think that's really the heart of what we're talking about here, and that's really what we're understanding with the Son of Man. When Stephen sees that, he also refers to sin later. We'll talk about that. But this beast of sin that's in all of us, I think it's interesting when we see Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4:7, then God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is being depicted like this ravenous animal that's about to devour him. It's crouching at your door. Cain, it's coming for you, and you can rule over it. And Cain doesn't choose that, right? We see in the video, we see in scripture, Cain chooses to do his own thing. He lets sin devour him. He becomes a beast, and then he murders, kills, and things continue to go that way. Sin consumes us. Paul gets this analogy really well. He understands this beast of sin. If you could turn to Romans 7, I want to talk about the beast of sin for a moment and what it looks like to be consumed. We're going to camp in Romans 7 for a few moments here as we wrestle with the beast of sin. In Romans 7, starting in verse 14, Paul says some familiar things. I think that'll be close to a lot of our hearts. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Who can empathize with that? Man, the things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. Verse 20, Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. 21, so I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think the more we read those, the more we can empathize with those verses. Wants to do what's right, keeps screwing it up, keeps doing what's wrong. Evil, it's like evil. He says, this law rages against me. There's evil inside of me. I'm trying to do what's good, but the evil keeps coming out. Keeps struggling with it over and over. And he ends up saying, who can save me from this body of death? This phrase body of death is really fascinating. It refers to a Roman law that used to happen. When you murdered somebody, and they were dead, right? In some Roman establishments, they would take that dead corpse that you murdered and strap it to you. And no one could remove that corpse by punishment of death. And as that corpse oozed and pussed and decomposed, it would slowly infect you, and you would slowly be tortured and die of sickness and infection as this corpse rotted. And so when Paul says, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? The image Paul is giving is, I am strapped to this corpse that is rotting and corrupting me. It is killing me slowly. And if I were to take it off from me, it would kill me. That's punishable by death. But to leave it on me is slowly killing me. Who can save me from this body of death? And you can empathize with that. I don't have to keep giving analogies over and over about the sin, the beast, the corruption in your heart. We all have this greed. We all step on other people to get what we want. We all keep doing the things that are wrong, our addictions, our anger, our arrogance, thinking that we're righteous, we've got it all figured out. Our apathy, I don't need God, I can keep figuring these things out. We have this beast of sin that's corrupting us, that's killing us. We have this body of death that's strapped to us, that's slowly corrupting and killing all of us. Because that's what sin is. It's murdering us. And Paul says, who can save me from this body of death? This body of death that you carry around right now, even if you pretend like you don't have it. Who can save you from that? Verse 25, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus our King. Thank you, God, through Jesus our King. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus, King Jesus, the one who is enthroned, the Son of Man, is the only one who can save us from this beast of sin, this body of death that we carry around. Even in our apathy, our arrogance, our pride, these things that we struggle with, only Jesus, who is enthroned, can set us free from those things. In fact, later on, Paul goes on to say, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're not this beast that's being destroyed and killing you. You're a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. Do you believe that? Do you live your life as if you believe that you're a new creation as you struggle with those things? The Son of Man is enthroned, and only through King Jesus can these things overcome. Let's not miss, when we go back to Acts 7, the power of what is being said here then with the Son of Man. What is being said here that is so frustrating? Stephen, all through this sermon, is telling them, hey, look at these great leaders. Look at these things that God has done. He keeps bringing people before you, right? And you've resisted and rejected him. And then Stephen says in verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen's coming in and saying, hey, God keeps trying to reveal things to you. God keeps trying to do what's right, and he's brought the righteous one, and you killed him too. You keep not doing this. You don't want it. You don't care. And so you keep killing it. You're the beast. You're ruining this. And they get mad and they say they're going to kill him. So they grind their teeth at him. And then Then Stephen puts the final nail in his own coffin in their mind. Then he says, wait, he sees the heavens open up, and what does he see? The Son of Man standing. Now, wait a minute. The prophecy, though, was the Son of Man is sitting enthroned. We got to talk about this. This is a big deal. The Son of Man is standing. Stephen, right before he dies, he sees the Son of Man standing. Why is Jesus Christ standing? He's enthroned. It's not like he hasn't taken his authority yet and sat. No, he's enthroned, but he's standing. Why? Because the throne room, if you look at king and queen situations, right, the throne room is also a courtroom. It's where things are decreed. So shall it be, right, the king would say. Or if there's a problem, someone would come before the king to plead, to advocate, to say, hey, this is how it should be. We got to change this, right? And so if someone's standing in a courtroom, they're making a plea. They're making some sort of advocation, right? 1 John chapter 2 says, my brothers and sisters, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, because you do, all of you sin, we all sin. When you do, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. That's what John tells us. Hebrews chapter 7 comes at it this way. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the Son of Man, Christ who's enthroned. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, it's used about 7 or 8 times in the book of Hebrews, a handful of times in the New Testament. It means to plead for or to make some sort of appeal on behalf of someone else. Jesus is interceding for us. He's interceding. He's saying, God, it would be unjust for you to take 2 punishments for 1 wrong. And because I've already been punished, then you should forgive them. He's making a plea of justice on your behalf because you're going to continue to do things that are wrong. And right now, you might sit here and you don't even care about God. You don't want to give your life to God. You don't want to follow and trust God. And Jesus says, I want to intercede for you. I want to plead for you. Even when you don't care, I want to. Who are those that he intercedes for? Who does it say? Baptists? Jesus is up there interceding for Baptists? It's the Lutherans, isn't it? Jesus is interceding for the Lutheran. The Catholics? No. Jesus interceding for those who draw near to him. Who draw near to him. The Greek word means a forward-facing pursuit. You're facing and you're following him. It doesn't say those who have drawn near to him, meaning you've already arrived. The awesome people, all the people who've cut their hair in a certain way and sit on the front row, those are the people who've arrived, right? If we're all just like them, that is who Christ is interceding for. No, those who draw near to God, they're facing God and they're saying, I'm going to keep pursuing you and I'm going to keep screwing up and I'm going to keep failing, but I'm going to keep pursuing you because you're interceding for me and I trust that you're going to take care of me and you love me enough to continue to plead for me and advocate for me even when I sin, because that's what a good father does. That's what someone who loves you would do. Those who draw near to Christ are those who he's interceding for. So what? What do we do about that? Luke goes out of his way to mention the Son of Man. He goes out of his way to emphasize that Christ is King. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Just like Jesus said in Luke 22, Luke wrote that too, by the way. Jesus said, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Right now, in Stephen's darkest moment, he looks up and he sees, not only is Jesus enthroned as the Son of Man, but he's advocating. He's interceding for those who are drawing near to him. I think that when we're here today and we hear these words, we have a couple different responses. There's 2 things we could do to respond to this. Real quick, it's worth mentioning, how does this end? Stephen sees this and they get all mad because that's what they do. The religious leaders get fired up anytime someone mentions Son of Man, so they kill Stephen. That's when they take him out and they throw him and they stone him and they kill him. And Stephen ends by saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Sin caused the religious leaders to kill Jesus. Sin is causing you to ignore Jesus. That beast of sin, that pride of I'm going to rule my own life. And so maybe one of the 2 responses, you hear this today, and just like the religious leaders over and over and over, and people all through history, you say, I can't do that. I'm king of my life. I'm queen of my life. No, Jesus, I don't need anyone to die for me. This is my life. This is me. I'm only here because someone brought me. Please quit preaching and pray so we can sing our last song and go to stinking lunch. I'm done with this. Maybe that's you. You're just here. This is a game. This is what you do. You come to church so you can go do the next thing. But you don't really want Christ as king in your life. You don't want to believe that the Son of Man is enthroned and all authority has been given to Christ. And so you're going to keep pushing him away. In fact, the religious leaders in the Gospels, they pay people who have concrete evidence. They saw Christ rise from the dead, and the religious leaders still refuse to believe it. They pay them off. Maybe that's you. You don't want to be exposed. When we have problems or we're pursuing something in life and someone tells us the opposite, like, hey, you're overweight, maybe you should stop eating cake, it's natural for us to say, I'm giving up cake. You know, you push that off. I ain't never going to do that. Don't you ever tell me how to eat. This is my life. This is America. I eat whatever I want, right? And so we tend to push those things off. So right now, God's put you here for a reason. And maybe everything in your mind right now is trying to push off these things I'm saying. Nah, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want Christ to change my life. And what I'd say to you is that Jesus has put you here today. Someone's brought you here so that you can hear the gospel, so that your whole life can be transformed. You don't have to carry this body of death. You don't have to live for the beast that is sin that's killing you. You can be a new creation. You can be who God created you to be. The second response, maybe you get all that. Maybe you're a church person. You're the churchiest person here, right? Like, I got the haircut years ago, right? Whatever. You are the church person. You say, hey, I get it. I'm actually waiting for you to be done so we can sing another worship song to our king, because I get it. You've got me fired up. Of course he's the Son of Man. Of course he's King of Kings. All authority has been given to him. I want to worship him. Maybe that's you. I think the challenge is the challenge that I put on myself, the challenge that my wife and I talk about every week. How are we living our lives as if Jesus is king, as if the Son of Man is enthroned? Is that the way that you're pursuing your life? What does it look like for Christ to have all authority in your job, in your workplace? What does it look like for Christ to have all authority in your leisure activity, in that time that you fight for, that me time, to be relaxed? How is Christ king of those parts of your life? How is Christ king of your marriage? Of your parenting? How does Christ have all authority in your struggles and your addictions? The overconsumption of alcohol, your smoking, your porn addiction, the things that you try to hide that you don't want anyone to know because you don't want all the Christians in the room to know that you still carry a body of death. How is Christ king of those things, those of us who claim that Jesus is Lord? What does that look like in our lives? Do those around you know that your life is in full allegiance to King Jesus? That's the second challenge. Is that really who you say you are? Is that really that? In fact, as a side note, how does the church grow? I think it's always important to be challenging. As we're reading the book of Acts, is the church growing in huge swabs of numbers because all of them preach really awesome? Because they have lit music? Is that why their church is growing? Is that why First Baptist Jerusalem has thousands of people, including religious leaders who oppose them, coming and coming? No, it grows because every individual is living like Christ, giving everything they have for the gospel, and everyone can see they are those of the way. They're little Christs. We'll talk about that in a few weeks in Acts. They're little Christ. They're living as Christ. And so if you're interested in walking into the mission of Jesus, if you claim to know Christ, then you can't not be telling people, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, align them with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does that look like in your life? Raise your hand if you knew Jim Lloyd. You can put your hands down for a minute. Jim Lloyd, if you don't know, was a man who passed away last week. I got the pleasure of knowing him for about a year now. I've known him. He led worship here for 40-something years, and those of you who knew him very well. I got to know him as the most joyful hospital visit I'll probably ever do in my life. He was just such a blessing and a joy to be around. And he's a very, very friendly guy, and he loved the Lord passionately. And being at his funeral Friday was really moving to me to hear story after story of how many people were impacted by him. They were drawing nearer to God because of Jim. Will you raise your hand and hold it high? Don't put it down, but raise your hand and hold it high if you would say, something that Jim did in his life helped me to draw nearer to God. Raise your hand and hold it high. Something Jim Lloyd did. Keep your hands up. Everyone look around. If you see someone right now that's raising their hand, and you would say, hey, someone raising their hand has done something to help me draw near to God, raise your hand. Keep them high. We could go a third tier if we wanted. Hey, everyone raising their hand, who of them has been helping us draw near to God? We'd all be raising our hands. Here's the point. God has been using men like Jim Lloyd, women like you. God's been speaking into you and allowing you to herald the gospel. Average Joes, regular chums, screw-ups like us, God's been using all through history to change the world. It's your responsibility. If you say, I'm here and I believe King Jesus is on high, Christ is Lord, the Son of Man is enthroned, the responsibility is on you to be heralding those things, to take those things to other people. Not so our church can have these seats filled, so we can say, look how Memorial has grown back. No, so that we can see redemption, so that we can be following what Christ has called us to, so that the people in your workplace that don't know Christ don't die and spend eternity separated from God because you chose not to tell them about the only thing that would transform their lives. This isn't a guilt fest to make you feel bad for not telling Christ. This is a challenge, like in my own life, to say, if I believe Jesus is enthroned, what am I doing about it? How do I herald those things to other people? And you're sitting there saying, how do I do that? That's hard. Well, lucky for you, that's the last part of my notes. How do I do that? How do I tell people about Christ? How do I live as if Christ is king? Pray about it. This is very simple. Think of someone right now. A couple months ago, we had you pick three people that you know that aren't believers, right? Maybe you wrote them down. Maybe you didn't. If you weren't here, we said, hey, think of three people that you know. Right now, I'm just encouraging you to think of one. One person that you know in your life that you're not certain knows that Jesus is king and all authority has been given to him. Think of that one person. Start praying for them. Because when you pray for that person, you love them. Prayer is an act of love. You should always pray for people that you hate because then you'll love them, right? But pray for this person that you know that doesn't know Christ. Because as you pray for them, then you'll have opportunities to talk to them. And God will give you, I promise, God will give you opportunities to share with them. And the simplest one is to say, hey, mate, I've been praying for you. Is there anything specific I can pray for you? God, you know, I love God and I follow him. And he's brought you to my mind a couple times. Is there something specific I can be praying for you about? And I guarantee you that one out of a million times you run into someone who says, oh, I hate prayer. Don't you ever bring up God. Get away from me. That won't happen. They'll tell you how they can pray for them. Or they'll say, yeah, sure, just pray for life. Just pray for things. Pray for people. And then as you pray for them, maybe invite them over for dinner, table with them. Ask them, tell them about, hey, Christ has been changing my life and I think he can change yours too. Man, here's the simplest thing you can do. We all have phones. Maybe you've got the YouVersion Bible app. Say, hey, I believe Jesus is king and he's changed my life and we see each other every day at work. Would you be interested in reading through the Gospel of Mark with me? We don't even have to talk about it. We can text about it on our phones so that we can hide from each other. But let's read through the Gospel of Mark and decide if Jesus is actually who he says he is. Because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, how much time are we wasting? My gosh, Christianity is a horrible hobby. If this is your hobby, stop being here. Go do something else, because if this isn't true, if Jesus isn't king, think of all the time that I've wasted. My goodness, but Christ is enthroned. He's advocating and interceding for you. We're gonna have the band come forward and we're gonna move into a time response. There's a couple things we can do during this time. I want to encourage again, two responses you can have. You can decide to keep pushing Christ away because you don't want to believe in the gospel. And the gospel offends you. The gospel exposes that maybe something in your life needs different. Maybe someone had to die for you and change your life. Maybe you don't want that. So that's stupid. I'm done with that. Quit pushing that on me. Maybe that's you. That's your response. You're going to keep doing it. And you see over and over in the Bible how that response isn't working out for people. Continues to bring sin and death in this body of corruption. It's killing us all. Or you can respond and say, right now, I want to give my life to Christ. Everyone thinks that I've been following Christ, but I've just been pretending. I don't really believe in Christ. I'm just here. I want to give my whole life to Christ. I want to believe that he is king. Maybe you're here and you already believe that he's king, and God right now is revealing something in your heart that you haven't really submitted to him, that you don't really believe he has all authority over your addictions. You don't really believe he has all authority over those things you hide that you don't want any of us to know because you're afraid we'll judge you. Come and pray about it. We're all terrible. I can tell you terrible stories every week of things that I do that I have to continue to submit to God, and Jesus has to constantly intercede for me because I can't get it right. That's why we have such a great Father, such a great intercessor for us. So right now, as we have a time of worship, you come. Maybe you want to come and just pray. You want to find someone and pray with them. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you'll be healed. Maybe you want to pray with me. Maybe you want to give your life to Christ. This is your time. Maybe you want to come and pray for the one person. There's one person that you're thinking, man, I do not live as if Christ is my king because I still just live for myself. And the whole message of the Bible is it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so right now as we worship God, which is the point of worship, to remind us that it's not about us, it's about Jesus who is enthroned, who is king, you take time to respond. I'm going to pray and then we're going to move into a time of worship and response. Father, thank you that you are king and that you're enthroned and that you intercede for us. Thank you that we don't have to carry this body of death, that you make us new. We pray that amongst all these words and phrases and ideas that we hear all the time, the gospel that we keep hearing, that you would continue to help us understand what it means to repent and believe in the gospel, that we would have a continual posture of repenting and submitting to you as our King, our Lord. I pray for the hearts of those who don't know you, the hearts that you're moving in right now, that you would give us boldness to respond and to not just suffer through this time alone so that we can get to the rest of our weeks, but that we would respond to you, that we would submit to you as our King. Amen.